We're going to continue a little bit on Luther's movement to that diet, that meeting of the empire, which was held in the city of Worms in 1521. And there are many, many important events and also writings that occurred in our little short couple of years. But I do want to, for those that may not have been here last week, Luther had explained his 95 theses so people understood them. But he also said in those explanations, important word, because he actually used the word, the need for reformation. He said, the church needs a reformation, which is not the work of one man, namely the Pope or any other man, or namely the cardinals, both of which the most recent council has demonstrated. But the reformation is the work of the whole world. It's indeed the work of God alone. And only God, who has created times, knows the time of this reformation. So the revival, he started to understand, had to take place because there were doctrinal errors in the church that needed to be corrected so the gospel could go forth. Now, I know this may not be the most interesting subject for the second, because how many of us have been on a debate team in their life? Well, a debate team? Anybody debated anything? Okay, one. Good, good, one. Well, part of what we see in this process is a debate by two great learned people and what happened by the person who disagreed with the person he was debating with. The Leipzig debate was held between June 27th and July 14th, 1519. Luther's writings about indulgences and grace did not go without having a response. There was a huge response. A John Eck, a professor from Ingolstadt, responded to them with a work that he called the obelisks. And an obelisk in literature is a dagger that refers to false or spurious documents in a text, something said that's not true. And it was used by Homer, believe it or not. It's that old. Luther responded to another work, that work of his, with a writing called, he called the asterisks. And asterisks, as you know, are signs which mark the most valuable statements in a text that should be underscored. Eck also wanted a debate, so he egged on Luther's colleague, a guy named Andreas Karlstadt, who, if you did a study on him, would realize he's a tragic figure. But he egged him on, and Karlstadt wanted to be more Lutheran than Luther, and he took on the debate. And Karlstadt was not quite on the same level as a debater as Mr. Eck was. So they went to the University of Leipzig, and Karlstadt and Eck argued on June 27th to July 4th, but then Luther argued with Eck about the primacy of the Pope, what repentance was, what indulgence was, and even what purgatory was. What Eck did was accuse Luther, and if you want to know how enemies attack, they find the place where your armor is vulnerable. They're sitting in Leipzig. Leipzig was the center, a part of what the Hussite Wars took place in, where there was devastation. Johann Huss and his followers were at war after Huss was killed with the German Empire. And some of the warfare took place near Leipzig. But also, the University of Leipzig, sadly, the university was formed by German professors who Huss kicked out of the University of Prague a few generations before. So what do you think the bias might be at that university for this debate? It was overweighted in favor of Mr. Eck. And what Eck did was accuse Luther of supporting the, quote, Hussite heresy. Now, those of you who have read a little bit about Huss know that he had a doctrine of the church that said the church is not those underneath the Pope. The church are the people who are predestined by God to salvation. That's who they are. That was his doctrine of the church, and that was the doctrine of the church taught by Wycliffe. He also taught that the Pope was not in charge of the church, but that God's word was. So those were two things that Huss and Luther agreed with, even though Luther did not know Huss until the middle of this debate, when somebody called him a Hussite and he had no idea what he was. What Eck did was accuse him of supporting it. It was an intensely partisan issue. Eck got Luther to admit that some of Huss's views were Christian, even though they were condemned by the Christian Council, quote-unquote, and held in Constance. Well, Eck said to Luther, I see that you're following the damned, forgive me the word, and pestiferous errors of John Wycliffe, who said it's not necessary for salvation to believe that the Roman Church is above all others, and you're espousing the pestilent errors of John Huss, who claimed that Peter neither was nor is the head of the church. That's what I'm accusing you of. In the afternoon session that day, Luther took the break and he went to the library, sat down and read Huss's works, and came back. I want to read to you just a little bit from their debate. He said, the proposition in the debate that Luther responded to is it's not necessary for salvation to believe that the Roman Church is superior to all other churches. He said, as far as I'm concerned, it makes no difference whether this view was held by Wycliffe or Huss. I know that Gregory of Nazianzus, Basil of Caesarea, Epiphanius, Cyprian, and numerous other Greek bishops are among the redeemed, even though they don't believe this article of the Roman Church. Neither the Roman pontiff nor the wicked inquisitors have the power to draw up new articles of faith. They must judge according to established doctrines. No faithful Christian can be forced to go beyond the sacred scripture, which alone is God's divine law, unless new and approved revelation is added to his word. Indeed, we are prohibited by divine law to believe unless it's supported by sacred scriptures or open revelation. He says, I have learned to honor thus only those books which are called canonical. Here he quotes Augustine, the church father used by reformers. I've learned to honor only those books which are called canonical. The others, however great their doctrine and piety, I read considering therein to be true, not because they purely appear so, but only when they can persuade me by means of regular canonical scriptures that they are of the right opinion. And that's what Augustine said. That's what Luther quoted against Eck. Now, beyond that, Luther made a claim. And Luther got frustrated. He made mistakes. He didn't know how to handle it. And he got frustrated a little bit in the debate, stopped speaking Latin, and says, listen, I got to speak in German so people understand what I'm saying here. He switched to the native tongue so the people in the room could understand it better. He says, I assert that a council has sometimes erred and may sometimes err, nor is a council authority to establish new articles of faith. A council can't make divine right out of that which is nature not divine right. Councils have contradicted each other. And boy, was he right. The recent Lateran Council has reversed the claims of the councils of Constance and Basel that a council is above a pope. Now this one says the pope is above the council. So which one is truth? He said, and this is a beautiful sentence, a simple layman armed with scripture is to be believed above a pope or a council who functions without it. Isn't that a good line? A simple layman lined with scripture is to be believed above a pope or a council without it. As for the pope's decretal on indulgences, I say that neither the church nor the pope can establish articles of faith. That was our first week together. You saw that the papacy was establishing doctrine that was not in the scripture. He said, these must come from scripture. For the sake of scripture, we reject the pope and the councils. That's the foundation of evangelicalism, that we're going to go with what the scripture says, not what an authority outside the word of God says. Now, as the debate went further, this is a good piece of information. Eck defended purgatory. He used a scripture. Anybody know the scripture for purgatory? Anybody have an old Catholic Bible? In the old Catholic Bible, you have something called the Apocrypha. And there are books that were, there were traditional books, but they were not a part of the canonical scripture. In 2 Maccabees, you might want to write this down in case one of your friends asks you about it. 2 Maccabees 12:45, the scripture, that Maccabees says, not scripture, therefore he made a propitiation for them that had died, that they might be released from their sin. That's the foundation of the doctrine of purgatory. Luther rejected this statement from 2 Maccabees as coming from the Apocrypha and not the Bible. Therefore, without any authority at all. That's an important thing to remember because someone might ask you someday about this. Yes. It's chapter 12, verse 45. Luther also rejected the notion that Matthew 16, 18 grants the papacy, "Thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church." That did not grant the papacy authority to be the interpreter of Scripture for the whole church. He said, and this was an explosive statement because centuries of history has said, well, the Pope's in charge, we've got to do what the Pope says. Whereas Luther's saying, no, no, the Scripture's in charge, you do what the Scripture says. You obey what God says. And that was very powerful. Now, Luther summarized the end of this debate. As usual, sometimes debates are exhausting and you have no idea who won. Luther summarized the debate with these words. He says, "I'm a Christian theologian. I am bound not only to assert, but to defend the truth with my blood and death. I want to believe freely and be a slave to the authority of no one, whether council, university, or pope. I will confidently confess what appears to me to be true, whether it's been asserted by a Catholic or a heretic, and whether it's been approved or reproved by any council." It took 2 full years for the University of Paris, who looked over these wonderful documents of the debate, to vote for Eck. Luther himself was despondent. Yet on the good side, and you remember that sometimes God uses our tough situations to help us grow. And Luther spent time while he was there in the home of Melchior Lotter. It's not in your book. That's why it's a good thing to say. And convinced this famous, a very famous printer to send his son to Wittenberg to open a branch of his printing empire in Wittenberg. It was up and running by December of 1519. And part of the publicity, the technology of the day used to share the gospel in Germany, was reinforced because he saw and stayed at the house of this wonderful printer. Also, Luther got a letter from a man named John Paduska and Wenzel Rozdalowski. I'm sorry if I pronounced his name right. Rozdalowski. They were men who were Hussites from the town of Prague. Hussites who wrote to him and said to Luther, an encouraging word. He said, "What Huss was once in Bohemia, you, Martin, are now in Saxony. Stand firm. Stand firm." So for centuries of discrimination, are people coming to say, "You're doing the right thing, Martin, hang in there." Well, by February of 1520, Luther had wrote enough of Huss that one of his comments was, "Do you know we're all Hussites and we didn't know it? We didn't know it," because he read what he wrote. Now, there was fallout from this debate. Luther was just getting started. There was a pamphlet war that ensued in which not so many kind words were passed between, written on both sides. I want to read to you just a little from one of Luther's letters to his best friend, one of his best friends, Spalatin, on August 18th of 1519. He said, "Eck does not seek the truth, but only to show off his memory and defend the teachers of his school. That you may believe what I say is true, hear a text from the Bible, which, with the counsel of the inept and learned sophists of Leipzig, excited and brought forth to defend the concept of papal indulgences. It stands in Isaiah," and the reason I have this, today we were in Isaiah a little bit, Isaiah 61:1, you might be familiar with it. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, therefore the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim to the captives indulgence." Indulgence. In the Vulgate. "See, my dear Spalatin, this one word indulgence with these famous scholars of Leipzig found in a concordance of the Bible. They wrote for Eck with a chalk on a chalkboard and sent him the following day to support the concept of papal indulgences when the Scripture itself, the prophet himself, did not speak of the forgiveness of sins by indulgence at all, but of our Lord and Savior becoming a man." And he said, just look at this. And unfortunately, Luther, I grieve the fact that Luther was sarcastic. He called them unhappy and stupid sophists. I'm not surprised they don't know anything. So in the debate, that's the way he was, but the said, "If you make a vow, keep it. And I'm going to keep mine. I'm going to stay a monk." Luther grew to not look, to understand that, you know, if you took a vow, you can go right to heaven before you died. And Luther didn't like that. Whereas Stoppard says, no, I just took a vow and I'm going to keep it. And he's an older guy. And that's one of the differences. Well, a printer in Basel, a guy named John Froben, published the 95 Theses, the Resolutions, Answer to Priarius, Luther's Sermons on Penitence, and by 1519, he was sold out, with over 600 editions of Luther's writings going, spreading through France, Spain, England, and Switzerland. Stoppitz, remember Erasmus I told you a little bit about? Erasmus was trying to stay on the fence, and Erasmus was accused by papal authorities of being a friend of Luther's. In defense of himself, he wrote to Albrecht of Mainz, the archbishop who wanted him to condemn Luther, and he wrote this letter to him. He says, I'm neither the accuser, the defender, or the judge of Luther. I dare not judge his spirit, for that's very difficult. I think it is Christian so to favor Luther that if he is innocent, he may not be condemned by wicked factions. And if he's in error, he may be rather cured rather than destroyed. I should prefer that the heart that seems to strike forth some splendid sparks of gospel truth should never be crushed, but corrected and called back to preach the glory of Jesus Christ. Again, in 1520, he says, there are those not content with the observance of confession as a rite in the church, superimpose a dogma that it was instituted not merely by the apostles, but by Jesus himself. Nor will they suffer one sacrament to be added or subtracted from the seven, although they are perfectly willing to commit to one man the power to abolish purgatory if they want to. Some assert that the universal body of the church has been contracted into a single Roman pontiff who can't err on faith and morals, though they don't hesitate to dispute his judgment if he interferes with their purses or their prospects. Is not this to open the door to tyranny in case such power were held by an impious or pestilent man? That's Erasmus. Well, in 1519, Luther published his mighty, wonderful commentary on Galatians with a clear, positive understanding of how we're saved by faith. In 1520, by that time, he was also aware of the research of Lorenzo Valla that many of the papal claims were not of God and a forgery. So Luther then wrote three of the most powerful documents he ever did. Before the Diet of Worms, he wrote things that absolutely changed history. 1520. By June 1520, the Pope issued a bull, a law, an Excurse Domine, it's called, in which he commanded Luther to recant 41 sentences from his writings or face excommunication after 60 days. This bull was the product of none other than Mr. Eck, who we talked about before. As soon as the debate was over, what he did was go to Rome and tell the Pope, this guy's a heretic, let's get rid of him. And he wrote this whole thing against Luther that was very academic. And in 1520, he drafted his work of condemnation of Luther. In the meantime, Luther wrote a wonderful treatise on good works. A lot of people think Luther only talked about grace. Well, he wrote a book on good works, which was absolutely wonderful because he broke a medieval failure. In medieval times, works were given a segregation of good works, better works, perfect works. And the perfect works were done, of course, by priests. They did the Eucharist, they did communion, they did extreme unction, they made a vow, and they did these things. So they're going to heaven, you know, without passing go. Whereas loving your neighbor kind of stuff is not a lower level. Well, what Luther said is that's absolutely absurd. A good work is a good work. Having faith in the Lord is right. And everything is equal, and every layperson can do as many good works in their life as any priest ever thought of. And his sermon on good works went like wildfire because people started seeing this hierarchy. Remember I talked about at the beginning, there was this separation that Gregory VII tried to make between the papacy and the priesthood and the lay people. What Luther did was bring that back into evenness and say, no, a lay person can do anything that any priest can do to honor and glorify God. And they're just as important as they are. Very, very important. Well, also, he argued that the best good work we ever perform is the work of faith in Christ. And he rejected those medieval works, indulgences, in taking vows, going on a pilgrimage, paying for a mass. He said, how does that glorify God? He said, instead, let's serve our neighbor and do what's right. He said, anyone doing the Ten Commandments is doing just as good a work as anybody taking these special vows. He gave a lot of dignity to every layperson. That's very important. He also wrote short works. I read a little from the 14 Consolations last week. He wrote on the Mass. He also wrote a beautiful little treatise on preparing for death, which I analyzed in my dissertation because it borrowed so much from Staupitz's own treatise on preparing to die. But it's wonderful and beautiful in a Christian document. And for terminally ill people, it's a wonderful thing to read how people dealt with death in that time, because it's a very difficult thing. He also did the Ten Commandments. But I want you to know that every night, Luther would expound to his children and the children of Wittenberg the commandments and the Lord's Prayer. He would catechize. So this guy was a Sunday school teacher, plus preaching three times a week, plus producing more than anybody in the first half of the 16th century. In August, Luther published his writing to the nobility of the German nation concerning the reform of the Christian state. In this incredible, explosive work, he exposed three walls the papacy used to protect itself. The first was the teaching the spiritual power invested in the priesthood is above all temporal power in the princes of the king. So if a priest does something wrong in those days, the prince can't take him to court and put him in jail because he'll appeal to the papacy and he'll have a trial in a sympathetic court of bishops. That was just a separation and a bifurcation. Well, this was on all kinds of levels of behavior and activity. And Luther said, no, that's not right. The second wall, he said, was a belief that only the Pope could interpret Scripture. And the third was that no one could call a council but a Pope. And that was, by the way, most recently done by Julius II. In destroying these walls by a very logical argument, he argued first, there is no distinction between laymen and clergy. He was one of the first to teach and preach what we're going to look at in a couple of weeks, called the priesthood of all believers. For he looked at 1 Peter and said, we are all priests, a holy nation dedicated to the Lord. And he taught it in this text. He said, all Christians are spiritual and therefore equal. In the destruction of the second wall, Luther argued that the word of Scripture, that not a single word of Scripture gives the Pope a monopoly over its interpretation. He looked to the Scripture to deal with the authority issue of his day, did not find something supporting it, and then rejected it. The Holy Spirit, he said, is given to all Christians. He is the one who leads us into all truth and lets each person be persuaded of truth in their own minds and consciences on the basis of the Scripture itself. See what he did with level things? So that nobody is under this hierarchy system, but everyone is a believer, can trust the Lord and do what the Word of God says themselves. And in the third law, he said, since all Christians are equal, any Christian can call for a council of the church in order to reform it. So he just broke down the hierarchy. Luther called upon the nobles of Germany to begin a reformation of the church in Germany. And this writing, that was written not in Latin, but in plain German, was a call for revolution in the church. The latter edition of 4,000 copies of this writing sold out in a month. There were 12 editions of this produced in German cities like Leipzig, Basel, Augsburg, and Strasbourg. Incredible, the distribution and the conviction people had about Reformation from the document. The second document he wrote in this time, in 1520, he called the Babylonian Captivity of the Church. He wrote it October 6th, 1520. Unfortunately, it was in Latin, and a lot of people didn't get all the information it taught until later, until a copy was made in German. Luther said, the church has been placed into a captivity by the Pope's use of seven sacraments. And he has this 20 pages. I encourage anybody who wants to read, I know I throw a lot of things at you, but anybody who wants to read on the Babylonian captivity and what he says about withdrawing the cup from the laity, it's just powerful stuff, and he destroys the opponents with it. So please borrow it. Borrow it. And he said, he dealt with it. The removal of the cup from the laity, transubstantiation, the claim that the Mass is some kind of a re-sacrifice of Christ. He said all of these things are sources of bondage for the church. He reported, he said this about the Lord's Supper, and this is a wonderful statement. He said, the Lord's Supper is a promise made by one about to die, a promise of forgiveness of sins confirmed by the death of our Lord on the cross. The access to this promise is gained by faith alone, not by repetition of a ceremony in Latin to a wall in memory of somebody. Not at all. Not at all. He also looked at penance as a good thing, but ended up dropping it because it really had no visible sign affected with it. See, Luther believed that the real sacraments were instituted by the command of Jesus, and they had a sign connected to them. So what's the sign of baptism? Water. What is the sign of communion? The Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine. He said a true sacrament is something that is a symbol of what it's doing, but also it's something directly stated by Jesus. Well, this writing was a bombshell. It destroyed so many of the theological faculties. It was just horrifically difficult because he did a very good job showing whether or not some of the beliefs of the medieval church were right. But he wrote a third tract, which is, I think, one of the best writings he ever wrote. It was written on November 1520, and he was sent to the Pope with a conciliatory letter because he wanted to win the Pope back for the Lord. This was a magnificent spiritual gem called The Freedom of the Christian. And it's in here. I have it in a couple of other places. Anybody who wants to read it, it is absolutely worth your read. In this wonderful work, he said that righteousness and freedom of the soul are not contingent on our external life conditions, not conditions on what we do, but are dependent upon the Word of God, the gospel of our Lord. They must be received by faith, and in faith we're truly freed from the bondage of our life circumstances and made kings and priests in Christ. We're called to intercede as priests on each other's behalf, serving each other according to the golden rule, loving our neighbors as ourselves. He's got a wonderful, wonderful series of statements. And outside of his translation of the Bible into German, I think it's a great, great work. Well, I've got to read to you a little, okay? He says, one thing, and only one thing is necessary for Christian life, righteousness, and freedom. That one thing is the most holy word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And in John 8, the Lord says, if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. In Matthew 4, he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Let us then consider it certain and firmly established that the soul can do without anything except the Word of God, and that where the Word of God is missing, there's no help at all for the soul. If it has the Word of God, it is rich and lacks nothing, since it's the Word of life, truth, light, peace, righteousness, salvation, joy, liberty, wisdom, power, grace, glory, and of every incalculable blessing. This is why the prophet in Psalm 119 and many other places sighs for the Word of God and uses so many words to describe it. On the other hand, there is no more terrible disaster with which the wrath of God can inflict man than a famine of hearing God's word. As he says in Amos 8:11, likewise, there's no greater mercy than when he sends forth his word, as we read in Psalm 107. He sent forth his word and healed them and delivered them from destruction. Nor was Christ sent to the world for any other ministry except that of his word. Moreover, the entire spiritual states, apostles, bishops, and priests have been called and instituted for the ministry of God's word. You will ask, what is the word of God? How shall it be used, since there's so many words from God? I answer, the apostle explains this in Romans 1. The word is the gospel of God concerning his son who was made flesh, suffered, rose from the dead, and was glorified through the Spirit. To preach Christ means to feed the soul, make it righteous, set it free, and save it, provided we believe the preaching. Faith alone is the saving, efficacious use of God's word. And again, Romans 1 says, he who through faith is righteous shall live. The word of God can't be received and cherished by any works whatever, but only with faith. Therefore, it's clear that as the soul needs only the Word of God for its life and righteousness, so it is justified by faith alone and not any works. For if it could be justified by anything else, it wouldn't need the Word, and consequently, it would not need faith. Remember, you are justified by the merits of another, Christ alone. Therefore, true faith in Christ is a treasure beyond comparison and brings with it complete salvation and saves man from every evil. As the Lord promised, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Isaiah contemplated this treasure and foretold it in chapter 10. The Lord will make a small and consuming word upon the land, and he will overpower it with his righteousness. Faith, which is a small and imperfect fulfillment of the law, will fill believers with righteousness so they will need nothing more but to trust him for their righteousness. Remember what's been said, that faith alone, without works, justifies, frees, and saves. And we need to know that all of Scripture is divided into God's laws and God's promises. And faith is from the promise of God. What I mentioned in the sermon today is also in the text on the freedom of the Christian. Well, those incredible things he wrote also occurred while people had the engine grinding to grind him up. On October 10, 1520, Melanchthon, his young follower, posted on the door of the University of Church, quote, an invitation to a pious and religious spectacle, for perhaps now is the time when the Antichrist will be revealed. The 60 days given for Luther to recant were now over. Luther and his students, in response to the burning of his works in Cologne, they brought them outside. It was really funny. It wasn't a very successful burning of books. And the reason why it wasn't particularly successful, it was supposed to be the official act of the executioner, to have an official putting him on trial, burning him at the stake, etc., and do this. Well, instead, the executioner wouldn't do it because he wouldn't do it without imperial mandate. So it ended up that a gravedigger came out and dug the hole and burnt Luther's works. And there says that his only witnesses of the event were a few women who brought yeast to market that day and got to see it. Didn't make quite as impression as he wanted to. Luther defended his action of burning with the students all around in a writing called Why the Books and His Pope and His Recent Books Are Burned and Assertions Concerning All Articles in Them. Leo X, on January 3rd, 1521, excommunicated Luther in a bull called Decet Romanum Pontificorum. But I want you to get a flavor for how this man of God was received by the authorities that be. So I'm going to read to you a little bit from Excurge Domine, just in case you hadn't read it. It says, now this is the Pope speaking in his writing, arise, O Lord, judge thy cause. A wild boar has invaded thy vineyard. Arise, O Lord, consider the case of the Holy Roman Church, the mother of all churches, consecrated by the blood. Arise, O Paul, who by thy teaching and death hast thus illumined the church. Arise, all ye saints, the whole universal church, whose interpretation of Scripture has been assailed. We can scarcely express our grief over the ancient heresies which have been revived in Germany. We are the more downcast because she's always been at the forefront on the war against heresy. Our pastoral office can no longer tolerate the pestiferous virus of the following 41 errors, and then listen. We can no longer suffer the serpent to creep through the field of the Lord. The books of Martin Luther are to be examined and burned. As for Martin, good God, what office of paternal love have we omitted in order to recall him from his errors? Have we not offered him a safe conduct and money for the journey? By the way, no. And has he had the temerity to appeal to a future council? Although our predecessors, Pius II and Julius II, subjected such appeals to the penalties of heresy. See, first it was good to have a council, then it was bad to have a council, and we have no problem with that inconsistency. Now, therefore, we give Martin 60 days to submit, dating from the time of the publication of this bull in his district. Anyone who presumes to infringe our excommunication and anathema will stand under the wrath of Almighty God and of the apostles Peter and Paul. Well, Luther responded with an article called Against the Excrackable Bull of Antichrist. Not his most edifying piece. A new papal bull declared Luther excommunicated, as I said, But fortunately for Luther, Frederick, his elector, had met with a papal emissary, a guy named Eleander, and he told him he would not enforce that bull to have Luther killed. In spite of these threatening times, Luther continued publishing 28 more works in 1520. He had incredible courage. Well, Luther was summoned to the Imperial Diet of Worms on March 26, 1521. The elector had secured a safe conduct from the new emperor, Charles V, who had been convinced by him and, thank God, Erasmus, that Luther should not be tried except in Germany. On January 2nd, Luther set out for the 440-mile trip to Worms. He was accompanied by Nicholas von Amsdorf, Justus, Jonas, and others, as well as a promise of protection from a knight named Sickingen and all his forces. He arrived at Worms on April 16th. He stayed at the Hospital of the Knights of St. John. He came in this meeting, a conquering hero, preaching in his Leben, his hometown, on the way to Worms, with crowds meeting him and cheering him on. On 4 p.m. on April 17, 1521, Luther went with the imperial marshals Ulrich von Pappenheim and Caspar Stern into that episcopal palace for his first appearance before the Diet. When he entered, he was questioned by another man named John Eck, an official of the Archbishop of Trier. First, the man asked Luther if the books in front of him on the table belonged to him. He said, "The books are all mine. I've written more than them, though, too. Do you defend them all, or do you care to reject a part of what you've written?" Well, Luther ruminated aloud. He says, "This one touches God and his word. This one affects the salvation of souls. Of this Christ said, 'He who denies me before men, I'll deny before my Father.' To say too little or too much is dangerous," he said. "I beg you to give me a little time to think this over." The Emperor Charles V gave him a clemency for one day. On 4 p.m. the next day, Luther stood again before the emperor and was asked to reply to the second question. "Do you wish to defend all your acknowledged works or retract some?" He spoke to them in Latin and then in German and ended with these following words. He said, "Unless," this is Luther, "unless I'm convicted by the testimony of Scripture or by evident reason, for I trust neither in popes nor in councils alone, since it's obvious they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am convicted by the Scripture I have mentioned, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. Therefore, I cannot and I will not recant, since it's difficult, unprofitable, and dangerous indeed to do anything against one's conscience. God help me. Amen." Well, Luther faced off against the powerful Holy Roman Emperor, trusting in God alone, defending himself by the Word of God, standing on the gospel of the grace of God alone, and rejecting the false doctrines and errors of his time. He was rejected by the papacy, unheard, no pope saw him, no council met, and unrefuted. It was the political leadership of the diet, of the local German nation diet, that condemned him. And unlike Huss, he was protected by his Prince Frederick and wasn't allowed to be burned. On 10 a.m. April 26, Luther started home, only to be kidnapped by friendly forces and taken to the Wartburg Castle to hide there for 11 months. On May 26, the emperor signed an edict in which Luther was condemned to death as an outlaw and had a warrant for his arrest. It's in this context, in this time, Luther was transformed. He had to be anonymous, so he grew a beard. He took armor. He became Junker Jorge, Knight George, and then spent the next months doing the best thing he ever did in his life, translating the Bible into German, his greatest single accomplishment. He finished this monumental work in 11 weeks, and Luther's September 21st, 1521 edition was the first of 443 editions of the German Bible published before Luther's death in 1546. He also wrote what were called church apostles, which were a series of sermons for evangelical pastors to be trained to use with their flocks. And I have them at home. They're good sermons. By the end of 1522, 5 years after his sermon on indulgence and grace, Luther had already published 160 different writings, one-third in Latin. By 1522, his German works had been published in 828 editions. By 1540, it was 1,245 editions with 2 million copies. Between 1520 and 1525, the Wittenberg presses turned out over 7,000 editions of Luther's short works, 4 million of them. But what is important is that Luther made a transformation. He no longer was writing for the academia using Latin. 85% of everything he wrote was in the common tongue that people could be blessed by reading. And 9 out of 10 printers in Germany. This is the technology, guys. The commitment of Christian technology. 9 out of 10 of these people, printers, were evangelical Christians who wrote these truths. By 1546, Wittenberg was only passed by Nuremberg. Nuremberg is a source of over 16,000 documents. But the Bible, giving the Bible to everybody, that was how the Reformation spread. But I want to say just a bald statement, if I still have a minute. I've got to read to you something that Luther talked about that helped you understand him. He said, and this is listen to this carefully. He wrote this in 1535, his 1535 Galatians commentary. He said, doctrine, the issue in the church is doctrine. Doctrine and life are to be distinguished. Life is as bad among us as among papists. We do not fight and damn them because of their bad lives. Wycliffe and Huss, who fought over the moral quality of life, failed to understand this. I don't consider myself to be particularly pious. But when it comes to whether one teaches correctly the word of God, this is where I take my stand and fight. That is my calling. To contest doctrine has never happened until now. Others have fought about our lives. But to take on doctrine, he said, that is to grab the goose by the neck. When the word of God remains pure, even if the quality of life fails us, life is placed in a position to become what it ought to be. That is why everything hinges on the purity of God's word. I've succeeded only if I taught correctly. Let us thank God, therefore, that we have been delivered from this monster of uncertainty. And now we believe for a certainty that the Holy Spirit is crying and issuing a sigh too deep for words in our hearts. This is our foundation. The gospel commands us to look not at our own good deeds or perfection, but at God himself as he promises, and at Jesus himself, our mediator. By contrast, the Pope commands us to look at our works and merits. From the latter course, doubt and despair necessarily follow, but from the former, certainty and the joy of the Spirit. For I am clinging to God who cannot lie. He says, I'm giving my own son to death so that by his blood he might redeem you from sin and death. Here I can't have any doubts unless I deny God altogether. And this is the reason our theology is certain. It snatches us away from ourselves and places us outside ourselves so that we do not depend on our own strength, our own conscience, experience, person, or works. But we depend on God who cannot deceive us. I think that's something worthy to know. I hope you do too. Because he put a solid foundation of the gospel upon God's people. And they ran with it. They ran with it. They read it. And thank God literacy was being increased on a regular basis because originally it was only 4% of the people who could read. The literacy was beginning, people were growing, and people were going to school. And by the way, the Lutherans started Christian schools in Germany along with the Brethren of the Common Life 100 years before. But the churches all set up schools. And also, a wonderful little transformation took place. I'll just give you one example. Luther wrote a little tract called There Should Be No Beggars Among Christians. In the old days in medieval theology, what they taught was the rich person goes to heaven because they give alms to the poor. The poor person, because they beg, they can go to heaven because they're meek. Okay? And they all come around the cathedral and do their begging and do their giving. And they get to heaven one way or the other because of it. Well, Luther said, no, under the gospel, the Lord makes us all the same. And begging is not theological. Begging is a social condition. And therefore, all the Christians in town, let's give some money in a community chest so that people who are poor can take from the chest, but there's no association with Christianity and salvation from the fact that we love our neighbors. He said, just de-link those two things. Salvation is contingent on the Lord. And we've got to love our neighbors as ourselves, and that's one of the reasons why Germany became a much better country or much better group of peoples as a result of the Word of God being in that place. I'm sorry I can't talk more about Germany because we have to move on to Switzerland next week and the Swiss Reformation. But before the bell rings, are there any questions? Oh, yes, sir. Oh, Dad got proud of him. But Dad was ticked off. He expected the lawyer to make some money and take care of him in his old age. And instead he became a monk. So it took a while. It took a while. But the Lord worked in that situation. Well, did he see him again? Do I have a record of him seeing him other than his first Mass? I don't. And of the letters that I've read of his, I don't remember him doing it. But that doesn't mind. When Luther died, he was visiting Eisleben, the family home, trying to fix a dispute. We don't know everything about his life and everything that happened. So I really can't say with certainty whether he did or not. Any other questions? Yes, ma'am. No. No. Deacons Fund and Charity. No, what he was dealing with is the symbiotic relationship between salvation and your economic state. And what he was doing and what was later done in Reformed towns is they delinked from the theological requirement that someone had to be humble in order to be saved or someone gave to be saved. He had to delink that. That does not mean that the Deacon's Fund or the charity and the work of deacons, especially in that we know of in Geneva, wasn't something that was followed through on strongly. But what he did was recognize that, just remember, the mendicant friars lived by begging. Franciscan knocked on their door. There were something like 10,000 monks running around the streets in Erfurt, all banging at doors. And they said, give alms. You know, you're going to go to heaven. You give alms to me because I'm a saint. That whole thing, that whole machinery of mendicancy had to be broken before we could get back to focusing on actually taking care of people. But we take care of people not because we go to heaven for taking care of them. Although we understand Matthew 25, that I was sick and you visited me, and whatever you've done for the least of my brethren you've done to me, it's a sign of our Christianity. But it's not the way we get saved. That's what Luther had to deal with. It's not the way of salvation. Dressing in a monk's cowl and getting in my casket, say, okay, I'm going to heaven, I put on the cowl. It's not true. And there was a lot of that going on. And I didn't go into detail, but there were a lot of exercises for salvation that were really not from the Word of God in that time. But a very good question. Anything else? Yes. Apocryphal? Believe it or not, if you go all the way back to 5th century, Jerome, the guy who wrote the Vulgate in Latin, said, I don't want to put this in my Bible, it's not Scripture. So it's got a long history of people not accepting the Apocrypha. Unfortunately, the powers that be wanted it included, and it was, and what developed over time is it's Scripture too. And a lot of our old codexes have it somewhat separated from the rest of the New Testament. So the Old Testament Apocrypha may not be with the Old Testament. It may be at the end of the Bible because they considered them writings. There were writings like the Didache, the Shepherd of Hermas, and others that were put at the end of the Bible because they were edifying documents. But they had no authority as Scripture. But even Jerome in the 5th century said, this isn't Scripture. So yes, there's a history of understanding that this is not of the Lord, but scholastics, they wanted any authority they could place for what they did. And they used it like it was Scripture. Anyone else? Okay, let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the courage of those who've gone before us to stand for your word. I thank you, Lord, for the conviction to treat us all as not separated or less than Christian because we are not priests or bishops. We thank you, Lord, for the purity of your gospel and for the blessing of and revival that comes when we trust in you and not our own consciences and acts, but on your grace. Thank you, Lord, for the rediscovery of the truths of your word in this period of time. And we thank you for Brother Martin with all his flaws and weaknesses. But I thank you, Lord, for his stand for you and your word. Help us, we pray, to stand on our consciences, on what your word tells us to do. That we would stand on what you say and not what others say. That we would be faithful to you and be doers of your word and not hearers only. Help us, Lord, by your grace to be good Christians this week. And help us, Lord, we pray, to cherish your word and obey it as we have our devotions. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name.